I preached this lesson in Bradley, Illinois a week ago Tuesday, and it didn't record. So John Quinn, who preaches there, called me and said, would you by any chance be willing to preach that anytime soon at Normal and record it for us? Because all of the other lessons for the meeting are posted on the website, and when I went to post yours, it was 52 minutes of blank space. Now, I noticed panic on some of your faces at the hearing of 52 minutes. I told John he would not get the full version of this sermon this morning, so I'm going to edit some things out, so I will do my best. And it's already been pointed out that since the sermon is on moderation, I should exercise some of that in my presentation this morning. And so I will try not to keep you here for 52 minutes. The whole idea of their meeting surrounded the idea of the Christian and his involvement in his culture and in his community, and just how involved could the Christian be in his community. And I was assigned the task of talking about, we live in a country where we're granted and guaranteed freedom of speech. Does that give me carte blanche to say whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want? And in connection with that, I was also to talk about some of the areas of life with regard to our affairs, recreation and work and civil matters. How much do I involve myself in the community in which I live? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm convinced that we as Americans do rather poorly with this idea of moderation. You ask any foreigner about what their first impression is of America, and we just live in an opulent place where we have far too many choices to make and have far too many things to do. We are an indulgent people. We are a people of excess. We supersize almost everything. From our beds with furniture to match, many of us live in homes that foreigners would consider palatial. We have multiple vehicles, multiple televisions, multiple computers. Our children play on multiple teams. We're involved in multiple enterprises. We have multiple hobbies and interests. We take multiple vacations. And more than any other people anywhere, we often, if not always, speak what's on our mind, don't we? We're noted for that. That's why we get the phrase ugly American overseas, because we're just liable to blurt out anything, anytime, and in any way that it suits us. It doesn't make any difference how anybody else thinks or feels about the matter. We are self-indulgent and over-indulgent as a people. Moderation in all things, though, has been universally considered wise counsel. But the words moderate, moderation, and moderately only appear sparingly in your Bibles, and that depending upon your particular translation. In some, it doesn't appear at all. At least this phrase does not appear at all. And yet that was my topic, and I was asked to address an audience of people on this particular topic. The King James prefers the use of the word temperate. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, anyone and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And so moderate in all things at least can be gleaned from that particular text. The phrase, though, has its origin not from this text. The phrase moderation in all things is an extrapolation of Aristotle's doctrine of the mean, as presented in his writing or his work, the Nicomachean Ethics. I don't know if I pronounced that first word correctly. You'll just have to Google it when you get home. If you want to know how to spell it, see me afterward. His ethic works around finding the mean or the middle ground between excess and deficiency. That's what this whole treatise was about. And an example of this would be his presentation of courage being the happy medium between extreme rash action and the deficiency of cowardice or doing absolutely nothing at all. It should be noted that Aristotle's ethic is often misunderstood by its summary, moderation in all things. It's frequently reasoned by those who are unfamiliar both with his work and with the biblical principle. This principle here, as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, that a person should approach all things, whether healthy or unhealthy, whether good or bad, with moderation. The idea then being, as people reason this out, that a moderate amount of a bad thing can be indulged in. How many people have you heard saying, a little liquor is not going to hurt, a little of this isn't going to hurt, a little of that is not going to be a bad thing? But I believe that's both a misrepresentation of Aristotle's thought as well as Scripture's perspective on this matter of moderation. What does Scripture say about all of these things? Again, while there's no direct quotation from Scripture equating moderation in all things, the title of my lesson, with any particular text, I do believe this text illustrates the point. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He's moderate in all things. Paul could be, it's suggested at least, that the translators who translated Paul's words could have had this Aristotelian thought in their mind as they translated this particular text. I'm convinced that this text would be better translated wholly self-controlled or entirely self-disciplined. Everyone who competes for the prize is entirely self-disciplined. He's wholly in control of himself. He does it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Paul is saying that this athlete is not going to indulge in the normal course of life, things that he might normally engage in with respect to the everyday aspects of life, his diet, his habits, whatever the case may be. He's going to discipline himself because he has a goal in mind that if he allows himself to indulge in these things, to participate in these things, even the good things in life or the right things in life, they're going to hinder him in his pursuit of his goal. And so we have to exercise some self-discipline, some self-control in these matters. There are a number of texts in our New Testaments. We're just going to highlight them here. We're not going to turn and read them. But Galatians chapter 5, 23 talks about one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, the idea of self-control as it's translated in the New International Version, I think, would be in line or in keeping with our thought processes for this morning. Titus 1, verse 8, which we'll note later, qualification of an elder. One of the characteristics of an elder is that he is a temperate individual, an individual who understands what it means to function moderately, to function within control of himself. Titus 2, 2, aged men, not elders now, just other older men, are to conduct themselves temperately. They're to be temperate also. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we're to add to our faith knowledge and to knowledge temperance or self-control. And I know that we live in a land, we live in a place where our Constitution may provide us liberties and opportunities for excess. I'm convinced that we who believe in Christ are subject to a higher law, a law that transcends the Constitution of the United States. We have a relationship with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings that supersedes any Bill of Rights that has been signed by any of our founding fathers or anyone who has added to it and amended it throughout the years. And as Americans, we need to curb how we function on occasion. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we like to talk about that verse. Whenever Scripture or whenever the government prohibits something that Scripture allows, we like to pull out Acts 5, 29 and say, but we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's true. But that principle still applies when Constitution allows something that God doesn't. We ought to obey God rather than man. It doesn't make any difference that the Bill of Rights gives me freedom of speech. In and of itself, if I'm going to use that freedom of speech as a license to say what I want, when I want, how I want, without regard to the feelings of the people I'm speaking to, without regard to the situation in which I find myself, we need to recognize that God says you need to be careful about how you talk. Let's look at our speech for just a few moments. We're granted the right of freedom of speech here in America. Does that mean I can say anything I want to say? Well, constitutionally, I think our court system has illustrated the fact or demonstrated the reality that you cannot yell fire in a crowded theater. That's not covered by freedom of speech. So even our court system understands that there are some limitations to this matter of freedom of speech. You and I as believers ought to understand that even more so than what our court system has dictated. What limits ought we to place on ourselves that our Constitution may not or that our legal system may not? Am I free to say whatever is on my mind? Our speech ought to be regulated by directives of Scripture. The number of texts that deal with our speech are myriad, and we don't have time to look at all of them in this presentation. But the Proverbs are full of truisms regarding speech, which clearly demonstrate a wisdom, or the wisdom, in a controlled tongue. Look at a number of them here with me. Proverbs 11, verse 12. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. I hope that you have teeth marks on your tongue as a regular practice of recognizing that, boy, I'd really like to say something right now. I'd like to unload. I'd like to let them have it right now. But better judgment says I ought to do this. And so you hold your tongue. A man of understanding does that. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of a fool gushes folly. Notice the contrast of the fool. The tongue of the wise, he commends knowledge. He dispenses light. But the mouth of the fool just gushes over with folly. This person, this fool, doesn't know when to be quiet. He's just going to keep it up and keep it up, and he keeps talking, and he just generates more words that really produce nothing fruitful. They don't enlighten. Proverbs 17, verse 28, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Surprise us sometime. Surprise me. Maybe I'll surprise you on some occasion, and just keep my mouth shut. No, but I've got to speak. Well, sometimes we can do more damage speaking, even when it's the truth, by how we say it, than just keeping our mouth shut. That's the whole point these texts are illustrating for us. At least, it may not be the only point, but it's among those points. Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth and keeps his tongue, and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. So if I'm careful with what I say and how I say those things, I'm less likely to find myself in hot water. And maybe if I find myself constantly in hot water, in trouble, in calamity, in difficulty, I need to take a step back and examine my use of my tongue. Is my tongue getting me in trouble? It doesn't make any difference what our Constitution says. It doesn't make any difference if you're just going to explode, if you don't get this off your chest. You need to deal with that explosiveness in you. Find some other way to let it vent than just spewing on folks, unloading on folks, letting him have them with both barrels. All of that kind of phraseology has a tendency, I think, to be inflammatory and folly rather than commending knowledge and dispensing light. Other wisdom literature gems can be found in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. That's especially true in our relationship with our God. That doesn't justify a lack of a prayer life, of a regular prayer life. I think one of the things we better be careful about is our promises to our God, and subsequently our promises to one another. Don't make them if you don't intend to keep them. And be careful how many you make, even if you intend to keep them. You only have so much time and so many days. And if you're throwing promises out left and right to your God and to other people, and you may have wonderful intentions to keep them, but you need to understand something. You may not have time to keep them all. This spills over into other areas of moderation besides our speech. But the whole point of all of these texts are you need to guard your tongue. It doesn't make any difference what our Constitution allows. We're going to be thought wise. We're going to be thought prudent. We're going to demonstrate a character that is godly by how we guard our tongue and how we use our tongue. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. If folks never view you or me as gracious in our conversations with them, in our teaching to them, are we in danger of being in violation of this particular text? Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious. At some point, people ought to be able to listen to us to converse with us and understand and appreciate a graciousness about us if we're wise people. If I'm lacking that quality, I need to figure out how to develop it. And I need to figure out, I need to step back and look at me. If people say, Keith, you come across as ornery and as angry and as though you are holding a grudge every time you speak, you have a chip on your shoulder every time you address an audience of people, what are they saying to me? Can I just slough that off and say, well, that's y'all's fault? I'm just telling you the truth. And I may be telling you the truth. And I hope I'm always telling you the truth. But if everyone in the audience's perception of me is that I'm cantankerous and that I'm angry and that I have a chip on my shoulder, I need to be the one who steps back and looks at how I'm communicating with everyone else in an audience of people. I have a responsibility before my God to share His truth, but I also have an equal responsibility of doing it in a proper way. And the wise man said that if I'm wise, my words will be gracious. Will there be those times when I'm as gracious as I can be and somebody in the audience isn't going to like it? Certainly. That goes with the territory. I can't please everybody every time I speak. My intent is to please my God when I speak, to honor Him. If I do that, I've achieved one of my goals. If you have been enlightened, I've achieved another of my goals. I don't stand up here for you to like me. It'd be nice if you did. It'd make my life a whole lot simpler if that were the case. But I need to honor my God. I need to enlighten you. I should be able to figure out a way to do that graciously. That's my responsibility as well. There are New Testament passages that speak equally as clear to this matter. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Even when I need to say harsh things, even when I need to say difficult things, if I can't find a way to do it gracefully, always full of grace, then I'm going to wait until I can. Because I'll do far more damage than I do good. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And folks, you know, I may be able to answer Mark one way and Dakin another. I may be able to speak to Jeff one way, but have to speak to Ryan in a completely different way. The same approach doesn't work with everybody. What a responsibility that places upon me and you. Not just me as a speaker in front of an audience of people, but as we converse with one another on a regular basis. How do we do that? We've got to figure that out. And freedom of speech in our country doesn't give me the right to be abusive in my speaking to anyone, whether it be an audience of people or you and I alone in a conversation. Abusive speech patterns never are justified by anything. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." Life and good days are going to be multiplied when my speech is always gracious, full of grace, and seasoned with salt. Not just keeping my tongue from evil or lying, deceitful speech, but when it's full of grace, seasoned with salt, how much more pleasant is life going to be, and how much more good, if you'll allow me poor English, are my days going to be? Titus 2, 7 and 8, "In everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned." I'm not convinced he's talking about grammatical soundness. He's already talked about the truthfulness of my message, both expressed and lived, when he uses the word integrity. He's talked about the gravity of what I say when he talks about seriousness. Soundness of speech would also include how I say what I say. Not simply what I say. "Demonstrate those things that cannot be condemned so that those who oppose you There's going to be opposition. But so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Isn't it sad when truth is presented, but it is presented in such a way that it can be discredited because of how it is presented? That's what's under consideration here. And so we walk a fine line. Is it better to say nothing? Or should I just go ahead and say it and not worry about how it's said? Well, I think there's a mean in between those two extremes that we need to find. And there'll be times when I'll decide, okay, I can't wait to find the best way to say this. I'm going to have to say it, and if I have to apologize afterward, I will. And there are going to be times when I decide that the situation is delicate enough that it would be better served at this juncture for me to keep my mouth shut than to say something. All the while I'm working for that mean, for that moderation, where I'm able to say what needs to be said, and I'm able to say it in the most serious of ways, showing the integrity I need to show, but saying it in a way that is gracious, full of grace, and seasoned with salt, that dispenses light, that commends knowledge. And if I've been able to accomplish that, and you still say, whether it be in private conversation or in a setting like this, and you still say, whatever it is I don't like about it, well, I've done all that I can do. And maybe I can still learn from that. Maybe I hadn't quite found the mean yet, and I'll make whatever adjustments I need to make. But there'll be those people who, no matter how it is said, are not going to respond properly. Jesus, I don't think, had any problem with how he spoke to people. And yet people were upset with him, didn't listen to him. Although it is interesting that usually those were the religious leaders of his day. Common folk heard Jesus gladly. They loved listening to Jesus. They flocked to listen to Jesus. I need to figure out what it was. Not only what he said, I know what he said, but I can say what he said and say it in such a way that you won't like it. But if I can capture somehow, some way, the spirit in which he expressed those words, if I can be Christ-like not only in what is said, but how it is said, I believe common folk will listen as well. Ephesians 4, verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love. Someone argues, well, if I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. That's true. But I don't think that's the total thought that he's conveying here. Love does what? Well, if you read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find out that speaking the truth in love is going to convey a great number of things besides simply telling someone the truth. It's going to involve how I tell them the truth. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is the Christ. Now, our problem in our culture, not only do we have a constitution that allows the freedom of speech, but most of us prize our independent spirit and the freedoms that are afforded to us. And we often find ourselves in trouble because of what we say. And we need to learn to exercise self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or temperance, moderation, if you will. Against such things there is no law. And in Titus 1, verse 8, again, with respect to the elder, he is to be hospitable, one who loves what is good, and one who is temperate or self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As we have freedom of speech in our country. But I live by a higher law that tells me I better be careful how I speak, when I speak, and that if I'm a wise man, I'll guard my tongue, and I'll watch my lips, and I'll be careful about the things that I say. Well, what about our conduct and with regard to the affairs of this life? How does this idea of moderation in all things fit in with this matter of my busyness? And let's be honest with ourselves, folks, especially those of us who have children, and as they enter from the grade school phase to the middle school or junior high school phase, doesn't life pick up steam? Doesn't the demands on our time become far more excessive than they might have been pre-children, or even when children much younger than they currently are. I want to begin this section by stating clearly that the principles of temperance or self-control that govern our speech, I believe, are very similar to those that govern our conduct in general. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, looking at verses 25 through 27, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. I'm using a different translation now, the NIV. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Those last two verses are difficult for us. How many of us are running aimlessly right now? Oh, I have a goal of heaven, and I think that's a good goal, a laudable goal for you to have. You ought to have heaven as your goal, but it's rather generic, folks. You need to set some goals short of that to help you reach that goal. What are they? What are your goals 10 years, gentlemen? Some of you who serve as deacons now, you have goals of being an elder sometime in the future, near future? Do you have the goals in place that you need to achieve that goal in the near future? Or are we just running about here aimlessly, not knowing where we're going? You know what happens when you start a race and you don't know where the end is? You're not going to win that race. Folks who know where the finish line is, in all likelihood, are going to get there significantly sooner than you will. And maybe if you tag along and follow somebody after you've been passed by enough people or made a wrong turn a number of times, you'll finally catch on that, hey, I better either ask somebody where the end is, or I better just follow somebody who looks like they know where they're going. Now, there's danger in doing that. You may end up someplace you don't want to go. But we are not to be people who run aimlessly, nor are we like a man fighting who's beating the air. I'm going to date myself. How many of you remember the Ali Foreman fight back in the 80s? You know how Muhammad Ali won that fight? He was not the better fighter that day. But he allowed George Foreman to hit more air than anything else. Matter of fact, some of Muhammad Ali's health problems may be because he also let George Foreman hit him a few too many times in the head. But he allowed Foreman to just flail away till Foreman got so tired he could hardly hold his arms up anymore. That's what he's describing here about our life. If we're not disciplined, if we're not focused, if we're not in control, and we don't know where our goal is, we're going to be like this man who runs aimlessly or who fights beating the air. Paul said, no, that's not what I do. On the other hand, I beat my body and make it my slave. What's he saying? He's not only saying moderation in all things. He's saying there are things I deprive myself of because they're not going to allow me to achieve my goal. Good things, right things, I'm not going to allow myself to have them. I'm going to discipline myself, beat myself, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's tough. Are we willing to go to that extreme? Oh, we're more than willing to do evil things in moderation. Well, you've misunderstood the text. You misunderstood Aristotle and you've misunderstood Scripture, if that's how you view things. And you say, oh no, Keith, I believe 1 Corinthians 16 allows me that right. Everything is permissible to me, the text says. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be masturbating. You know, for years I thought Paul was actually making that statement, everything is permissible to me. You remember when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was writing 1 Corinthians in response to what he had heard from somebody, I believe it was the house of Chloe, had informed him was happening in Corinth. And so he writes that first epistle referencing their problems, their statements, their points of view. I believe when he says in verse 12, everything is permissible for me, Paul's not saying that's true of him. He's saying that's what you Corinthians are saying. you Corinthians are saying everything is permissible for me. Paul's saying, well, that may be true. Even if I give you that for the sake of argument, you need to understand not everything is beneficial. Because, folks, everything's not permissible for Paul. You might say, well, it is if it's lawful. But he's not saying lawful things are permissible for me. He's saying everything is permissible for me. And I believe he's quoting the Corinthians who are making that kind of argument. Everything is permissible for me, Paul's saying. Even if that were true, you need to understand not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, you argue again, but you ought not to be mastered by anything, are his comments. Everything's not permissible for us. We can turn to text after text after text that says this is sinful. You have to abstain from these things. You have to fight against these things. These things are not permissible. But even with respect to things that are permissible, Paul's words are still true. Not everything is beneficial. That's illustrated in the 9th chapter by the one running that race and fighting that fight. Even those things that are permissible, Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. What are you mastered by? In our culture of overindulgence and self-indulgence, are you mastered by anything? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. How do I apply these texts? 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 6, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. How do I apply them to my work and my recreation or my community service or civil service, if you will? You and I are training toward heaven. This has to be paramount in our thinking. My goal is not to be president of the United States. My goal is not to make it to be corporate head over some enterprise. I don't even want to be noted in the community as the home run king in the softball league. Those aren't my goals. If they're your goals are set awful low, folks, and you need to rethink them. But I'm training for heaven. And so as a result of my training for heaven, and I hope you're training for heaven as well, so I'll use the term we, what we need to do is to understand that this training is going to require self-control in contrast to overindulgence and self-indulgence. I'm going to have to be purposeful in this pursuit. I'm going to have to beat my body, according to 1 Corinthians 9. As a matter of fact, that word, to beat, in the Greek is to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Or, like a boxer, one buffets his body, handling it roughly, disciplined by hardships. How many of us do that with respect to our faith? How many of us discipline ourselves by hardship so that we might obtain that prize or that crown? Oh, but Keith, it's lawful for me. Maybe it is. For the sake of argument, I'll grant you that we're only talking about things that are right and good in and of themselves. Paul says you need to consider that it may not be beneficial. And you cannot afford to be mastered by any of it. I cannot afford to be mastered by anything that's temporal. By anything that's limited to this physical plane. I cannot allow myself to be mastered by those things. And we're in the Lord's army. The little children sing about that song all the time. We're in the Lord's army, but so are we. We're soldiers of Christ. And we sing about arising. Soldiers of Christ, arise and putting our armor on. Can I afford to be entangled in the affairs of all that's temporal? How strong is my desire to please my commanding officer? Do I even know who my commanding officer is? I hope we do. Well, Keith, are you suggesting then that recreation and work and community affairs are wrong for me to be involved in? No, I am not. That's not what I'm suggesting. I believe work is essential. Here are two texts that will illustrate that point. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What's the implication in that text? I've got to work to provide. And I have a responsibility to do that. Now, if you're independently wealthy and can provide without work, I guess that's your prerogative. But then let me suggest another text. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. We have a responsibility to work as people. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. We ought to be industrious people. We have a responsibility to work. The issue is not work or no work. How do I allow my work to affect my goal of heaven? What about recreation? Well, I believe recreation is permissible. I believe illustrations, for example, of the games that Paul references would seem to signify such is true. Jesus, on a number of occasions, went and recreated himself as he retreated to the mountains or the seaside to relax and to pray and to think about things. Now, we don't often think of recreation or recreating ourselves in terms of prayer and communion with our Father. And maybe we need to develop that process a whole lot more among ourselves and in our own personal lives. I don't believe there's anything in Scripture that suggests that recreation in and of itself is sinful or is wrong. What about civil affairs? I believe they're permissible. I believe that we can look at texts where early believers held positions. Some of the Corinthians were prominent men and women in the city who responded. There were others who were jailers who, there's no indication they gave up being a jailer when they obeyed the gospel. Might they have? That's possible. Can you say they did with certainty? No, I can't. Our influence could be invaluable. I'm not talking, let me just clarify for just a moment. Does that mean a Christian should run for president? I believe once you get into the political field and you start to go up the food chain in the political world, it becomes next to impossible, if not impossible, for you to maintain your integrity and win a position in office. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about here in our grassroots level, on the community level. Should I be involved? If I can't be involved in making a difference by my vote, by my voice, then what's the world? How do I make an impact? How do I make a difference? I know people make a difference in positions within the community because I've seen it in the life of some of our own people. Kurt makes a difference in the job that he holds. We need to have more people like Kurt in positions like Kurt's, so we can make a difference. Now, I would tell Kurt to get out of his job in a heartbeat if it was interfering with his walk with God. If he's not going to be able to be here, if he's going to have to compromise his convictions or the truth of God's Word on any matter because of his position, then he needs to get out of that position. But that's true whether it's Kurt in his community role or whether it's Dakin at State Farm or Scott at Merrill Lynch, whoever you might be and wherever you might be. We can have an invaluable influence. Our salt flavoring, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, and our light shining, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and our aroma diffusing the fragrance of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, can and must be realities in all of life circumstances. And what a wonderful testimony to the Christ when our light shines in circumstances that are not always the most easy of situations. But regardless of whether it's superintendent of a school system or whether it's the head of the catastrophe unit at State Farm or whether you may by chance be on the city council or the school board or some other significant position, you may be a prominent person in the community in which you live, you must recognize the principles we've already expressed in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and where your focus must be placed. What needs to take priority over the affairs of this life? We have to recognize this world is not our home. And so I do what I can in those places where I can have influence and where I can have impact. But that phrase, this world is not my home, is not just a song that we sing. It ought to be our mantra, if you'll allow me a New Age word here. It ought to be our theme song. It ought to be, this world is not my home. And so not one of these areas of life should ever interfere with or affect my efforts to honor God and to serve Him. So I want to give you five things to remember, and then we'll be finished. I want to give you five memos, and let me suggest this. Number one, if my private world is in order, it will be because I'm convinced that the world of the spiritual must govern the world of the physical. Every day I tell myself this. The world of the spiritual must govern the world of the physical. If I ever get that turned around, I'm in trouble. Secondly, if my private world is in order, it is because I make a daily choice to monitor its state of activity. Every day I'm going to look at my day. And have I allowed the physical to become the dominant theme of my day, to where I don't have time for consideration of spiritual things, thoughts, or activities. I'm going to make it a goal that in my private world, I'm going to monitor that kind of activity. If my private world is in order, it is because I have courageously confronted the messiness of my ways, not May ways, of my ways, and I've chosen to bring them under rigorous discipline, like that boxer. 1 Corinthians 9. I may choose to put myself in some hardship, bruise myself, if you will. Not just moderate my participation, I will exempt myself from participation in something. And I'll choose to do that on a regular basis. If my private world is in order, it's because I have made a daily determination to see time as God's gift and worthy of my careful investment. It's not my time, it's His time. What will I do with the time He's given me? And then lastly, if my private world is in order, it's because I respond to Christ's call to be a servant and to form my life's purposes, my community roles, and my personal identity around His fondest wishes for me. And the rub there, those fondest wishes are His, not mine. But that's what I'm going to do. What does He want for me? What does He want for me more than anything else? And I'm going to shape the entirety of my life around those wishes. Well, a balanced, disciplined life is only possible when the life and the words of Christ become my attitudes and my actions. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so I would like to suggest, I ask God to help me in this regard on a regular basis. Give me firmness without hardness, steadfastness without dogmatism, and love without weakness. Please consider asking God to help all of us exercise moderation, but most of all, to emulate His Son in everything we do. If you're not a Christian, moderation is going to be just outside of your grasp. You may capture its essence in one or two or three areas of life, but in the area of life that honors Him and that pleases Him, you cannot have it until you belong to Him. Until you're willing to come to Him, confess Him, be baptized into Christ, and have your sins washed away, moderation, as the Bible describes it, is going to elude you. You'll not find that peace that passes understanding. That will elude you. But you can possess it if you come to Christ this morning, giving yourself to Him, confessing your faith in Him, confessing Him before this audience of people and being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. We urge you to do that. If you've done that, but you have not lived moderately, you've not been temperate, you've not been in control, then I urge you to make that decision. Implement those five memos to remember in your life and see the difference that it makes. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.